Maybe just to get us going for a few minutes. I woke up this morning and was kind of asking the Lord if there's anything I should talk about, and I didn't really feel very much. But kind of shortly before leaving, I started to think about the tabernacle that God told Israel to build in the wilderness. And I think maybe I can just share a few thoughts about that that are on my heart right now, and then we'll take it from there. But as I often do, I kind of have a few swirling thoughts about the tabernacle that seem kind of really precious to me. And I honestly come back and think about the tabernacle a lot. I don't know if you guys do, but God said, well, let me go back a little bit. There's a people in Egypt that are enslaved, and God goes into Egypt, as everyone knows, and he does something to break the power of Egypt's control or government over his people. And he opens a door, and he has them paint the blood over the door, which we all know is a picture of Christ's death. And through that door, they all come out of Egypt, and they come out of Egypt, spoiling Egypt of the goods that were there. And there's a whole thing about that in Exodus chapter 12, I think, or 11 or 12, where they come out and they take the goods of Egypt, and they take them out into this wilderness. And then the Lord says to them, I have this verse here, Exodus 25, it says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And that may sound like just a simple little sentence, and I guess it is a simple little sentence, but to me, every time I bump into that scripture as I'm reading through Exodus, I just feel like everything that he's done so far among Israel, and everything that he has ever wanted to do really among man, the main thing that God is actually trying to do in the world, in our lives. If you could really just simplify it in a single sentence, it's this. It's that man has the opportunity. It's not automatic. It's not instantaneous. It's not something that we do just by saying a simple prayer one time in our life. But we have like the whole purpose for which he came into this world, the whole purpose for which he made a door with blood and led a people out of bondage to something that was more powerful than them. The only reason he did it was to wasn't just to get them out of Egypt. We all know that the Exodus wasn't a jailbreak. He didn't just let them out and let them go wherever they wanted to. He let them out and brought them into a very specific relationship where there was one thing that he was doing. And that one thing kind of continued and had different phases to it, or had different expressions of it, all the way up until Solomon's temple was built, and the whole thing kind of came to its climax, or its greatest picture in the old covenant, which is an incredible picture of the kingdom of God reigning in righteousness, peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, as Paul says later. But here it is, like just like the statement of what God is desiring. And he just says, let them now make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And if we have a little bit of understanding of what that sanctuary is, we know it's not a building. I mean, it was a place in these pictures, but so is everything was outward. And in these stories, everything that is really inward and should be and can only be experienced inward was given to us first as a picture of something that was outward. And so God says, I want you to make me a a place where I can dwell, where man can experience my presence. But you have to do it a very specific way. He didn't just leave it up to man to decide. This is so important because this is important for Christians, not just important for Jews thousands of years ago. This is important for Christians today. You don't get to define the nature of the relationship. You get to experience it if you're willing to build him a tabernacle where he can dwell among them. But you have to do it. And this is said seven times in the next few verses, a few chapters. Do it exactly according to the pattern, Moses, that I showed you on the mountain. And then that was actually continued later. I just was reading through Second Chronicle or First and Second Chronicles, and they when Solomon was building the temple, he built it exactly according to the pattern that was shown to David and the visions of light, it says, I think. And it's the same pattern. It's the same thing as with the tabernacle. It's just a bigger, more glorious form of it in the temple. 10 times everything. You know, there's 10 altars and there's 10 lavers or washing tubs, and there's 10 everything. But I guess what I'm trying to go with this is that God took us out of something. If indeed we've actually gone out of that, which it calls us out of, which is slavery to sin, slavery to self, slavery to the world, slavery to selfishness and pride and lust and everything that is represented by Pharaoh's government in the heart and nature of man. And he does it for a very specific reason. He pulls the goods out of Egypt. He pulls souls and minds and wills and hearts, and with them he with those things that he pulls out of Egypt, those jewels that are things that are going to live forever one way or another. They're going to last forever. They're not temporary things, like wood, hay, and stubble. They're eternal things that are going to live on past this life. And he says, with these things, I want you to make me a place to live. And that's what God's always wanted with man. He wants to live in man. He wants to have man prepare him a tabernacle where he dwells. And that's kind of the part that I was thinking about this morning when it just kind of popped in my head was, what does it mean for us to prepare him a tabernacle? Because the tabernacle is God only dwells in a very particular kind of tabernacle. He doesn't, there's no record of him manifesting himself in a tabernacle in all the history of the hundreds of years of Israel that wasn't operating according to a very, very specific way. And I think we should really pay attention to that because there was specific aspects of this tabernacle that had to be in place for God's presence to be there, for God's presence to be experienced there. And he was very specific about doing it exactly the way that he showed Moses on the mountain. And so I guess maybe I just thought maybe I would just say a few things about what that pattern is and what are those elements. What is it? Because you can, there's a lot of Christians that kind of read through the Old Testament and say, oh, look, Christ is the fulfillment of this. They'll say, like, oh, yeah, Christ is the sacrifice and Christ is the incense. And they'll look at those things and they'll look at like the old covenant, the books of Exodus and Leviticus, and they'll say, oh, yeah, Christ fulfilled all that. He's the fulfillment of it. And there's truth in that statement for sure. But I think it's much more accurate and much more helpful for us to understand that the tabernacle, it doesn't help us just to say that Christ is the fulfillment of it. That's not a very helpful statement at all. What actually helps us is to understand that what really is the fulfillment of it is Christ's relationship with a living, with a tabernacle. It's the way that the tabernacle experiences Christ. It's the way that the tabernacle offers a place for Christ to live. It's not just, again, it does no good just to understand, to say, as many authors do, if you read through commentaries, which I've done in the past, they'll just say, oh, look, Christ fulfills this. And he's, look, it says here in the New Testament that he's the fragrance that pleases God. Look here, it says in the New Testament that he's the sacrifice. Okay, all of that's true. But what are we experiencing of Christ? See, this tabernacle isn't just Christ, it's our relationship with Christ. This tabernacle is our heart and everything that's going on in and around the tabernacle. Here's the point of what I'm saying. Everything that's going on in and around the tabernacle, for us to experience his presence, has to be going in, it has to be going on in and around us. If it's not going on in and around us, then we're as absent or we're as far away from experiencing the presence of God as Israel was in the days of Manasseh when those things were not taking place in the tabernacle of God. So the tabernacle is you. Every picture that goes on starting from Exodus 25 and onward, every picture of what this tabernacle is supposed to be a picture of what's happening in and around you. All of the ordinances, all of the sacrifices, all of the pictures of what's inside the tabernacle, the ways that the priests have to tend to the things of the tabernacle continually in order to keep it clean and to keep it functional and to keep it prepared and ready for the presence and power of God to appear. I want you to kind of think about that, even like the next time you're reading through these books, to keep that in mind, because I'm going to say it again, just maybe hoping that it kind of sinks in a little bit into your hearts. Everything that's happening in the tabernacle and around the tabernacle, right around it, I forget the word in English, but yeah, what was the word you said?
She said court, I said outer.
Yeah.
We finished.
Yeah, like okay. Like the outer court. Yeah. There's a whole bunch of things that are going on. What's going on? As I maybe describe a few of these things, I just again, I want you to keep hearing me inwardly. Do not hear me outwardly. I offer you nothing outwardly. I only offer you any kind of help or anything that might be helpful to you is only going to have any help to you if you hear me inwardly, because these things were not given outwardly so that we would have outward understanding or outward, I don't know, outward knowledge of an outward people. These things were given to us because the pattern that God showed Moses on the mountain was the pattern of what needs to happen inside of the heart of every man. It wasn't just a pattern to be a pattern. It was a pattern of what God is needing to do and wanting to do inside of the heart of man in order to make a dwelling place. Make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among you or within you. And the converse is true. If you don't make me a sanctuary like this, according to the pattern, then I won't have a place to dwell among you. And I'm not saying you have to totally understand all these details in order to make him this sanctuary, but I am saying that the details are indicative and pointing to the reality of that relationship. And the first thing that you see right outside of that tabernacle is this altar of this bronze altar, brazen altar, where everything that represents flesh or the nature of a beast or the nature of man apart from God, every time that, well, even well, that there's the altar where that nature is brought and it meets its boundary. It meets the place where it can go no further and it dies. And that altar is a continually burning altar. It was never to go out, and the fire on it was always there. And Israel was continually, this is really what Israel is. Israel was continually every day. Every morning and every evening, offering a whole burnt offering. They were bringing everything that they are, everything that they were in this offering, and they were saying, it entirely belongs to God. I am not my own, as Paul says. I am bought at a price. My reasonable service is to offer myself every day. Romans 12, as a living sacrifice, that I give him the whole thing. I don't give him this picture of the whole burnt offering, the holocausto in Spanish. It's the whole thing. It's all that you are in yourself, completely given to God. And every morning and every evening for all of Israel's history, there was a whole burnt offering going on every day. And it was brought right to that altar, and it was a continual declaration that the entire being of man is given over to God entirely. It was handed over into the hands of another. It was a will entirely surrendered. I thought about that actually this morning too. Maybe this is why I started thinking about this, because in the narrow path this morning, let me pull it up here. John Thorpe says, this must be why. He says, "Let us remember, my dear friend, and I have need awfully to remember it, that the sacrifice of our will as a whole burnt offering is what the Lord is requiring of us, and is indeed the root or essence of that life that must be given up if we would be the disciples of Christ, who came not to do his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And it is only in the state of resignation that we can pray to our Father in heaven, 'Your kingdom come and your will be done in earth as it is in heaven.'" The resignation of our will, that's the beginning. It's this putting everything we are, morning and night, on the altar. And then that altar also serves for this place where every time something manifested itself in Israel that was unclean or that was sinful, any transgression, sin, or guilt, anything that was a an unclean emission from the flesh, any kind of sickness or anything that didn't at any way represent that pure life of God dwelling in a purified tabernacle, every time that happened, Israel was to go grab an animal, lay their hands on it so that it represented that thing of flesh in us that was contrary to God, bring it to that same altar, which is the cross, and put it to death as a illustration that everything that was contrary to the nature and life of God, everything that was sin and transgression and guilt, everything that was unclean, everything that was leprous, everything that did not unite, that could not unite with the nature and life and presence of God, here's where it was brought. It wasn't brought more than one place. It was brought only to one place, and it was right there at the doorway. That altar was at the doorway of the tabernacle. And that is, we've talked about this before in other meetings, but I think about that altar all the time, because every time I feel in myself something of that animal nature, that carnal nature, that those fleshly emissions of self, and again, pride and covetousness and envy and everything else, laziness and worldliness rising up in my heart, I quickly try to grab those things and run. I've learned to grab those things and run to that altar and say, "Lord, this needs to this I give this to you, Mr. High Priest, for you to pull out your knife and slay it and burn it on the altar." And that's just kind of what a Christian has to live like in order to maintain. It's one of the things that's necessary to keep the presence of God in the middle of the camp. Everyone, Israel had to learn to live like that. It wasn't just something they did once a year. It was something they did every single day, every single time that something came out of their flesh or grew on their flesh or something unclean was produced by their flesh. Every time there was sin, transgression, or guilt, every time something happened in them or on top of them or on growing on their skin or in a relationship with someone else, every single time that something was happening in them that was clearly from the nature that is contrary to God, they had to do it again. Again, in addition to the morning and evening complete sacrifice of their entire will, the whole burnt offering that was every morning and every evening, every time something that was contrary to Christ became evident to them, known to them, then they had to bring it right to that tabernacle and it had to be put to death. Now, I know that it sounds very old covenant-y and old Israel and sacrifices and blood, and God says he doesn't like the blood of goats and whatever, but what he does like, because he never loved the pictures. The pictures were never the thing in itself. They were just the arrows or they were just the fingers pointing to an inward reality. But what he does love and what he does, as he says in Psalm 51, the sacrifices that I want are a broken and contrite heart. Do you remember when David says that in Psalm 51? He says, I wouldn't offer, you guys know this verse, but I'm just going to throw it out there. Here we go. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. Now, that's kind of a strange thing to say when God spent like these 100 pages right here saying that he desires sacrifice. But of course, those sacrifices, those outward things, were pictures of an inward thing, which David saw into right here. He says, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offerings, even though God required it every morning and every evening. What do you want? I know what you want, David says. You want a broken and a contrite heart. You want the heart that recognizes the sin, the leprosy, the guilt, and that runs to the high priest and lets him, that surrenders the will, lets go, the will lets go of the thing. The inward clutches, the inward grabbing that we have on all fleshly things. We bring it to the high priest and we drop it. We let go of it. The offenses, the desires, the lusts, the anger, the bitterness, whatever it is. We bring it to the high priest and we say, I'm done with it. You take it. And he pulls out his knife. He cuts its throat. Let's that blood pour out, which is the life of the flesh. Do not eat it. Don't eat the life of the flesh. It's the wrong life. And then he puts the thing on the altar and says, now it's you're forgiven from it because you have separated your will from it. You have taken your hands from it. And it's and now I've killed it. I've killed it. And that is something I just kind of, again, I'm trying to paint this picture of the tabernacle, but that's something I want you to see was going on. It wasn't just a once in a while thing. It was a continual way of relating to God throughout all of the generations. Whenever Israel was walking with God, this was going on all the time. And then right behind, now we could talk a lot about the brazen altar, and that's just such a huge part because the brazen altar is really the cross of Christ. It's like it's the thing that crucifies and puts to death the part of man that cannot experience the presence and power of God. We could talk about it forever. But what I want you to see is that God set that altar right in the middle of the camp, right before the door of his tabernacle. And Israel was relating with that altar all the time. This was everyone was constantly, that thing was in the middle of the altar. In fact, there's some places in the Old Testament where some people had sinned against the Lord willingly. And the Lord says, take them away from my altar that they may die. Which isn't that, that's like a weird thing to say. Take them away from my altar that they'll die. What does that mean? That means that if they are not relating to me at that altar, there's no hope. Take them away. They have chosen to separate themselves, to remain in that nature that has no fellowship with me. So take them away from the only thing that could ever free them from themselves. And that's their judgment. Cast them out and take them away from my altar. Anyway, beyond the altar is the laver, and it has another name, I forget. And different translations, I think, call it different things. But it's a big, it's a place where after having killed the sacrifice, the priests then would go and wash their hands and wash their feet before going into the tabernacle and doing the things inside. And there's the washing of, this is why Jesus says, those who are clean need only to wash their hands and their feet. Because I see it at least, the parts of us that have most contact with the world, that are most contaminated. or that need to be continually, regularly washed. And I'm not going to go into too much about that. But then inside of the tabernacle, inside of the heart, there are, in the first place of the tabernacle, there are these three things. And again, don't just say, don't content yourself with saying that Christ is the light on the lampstand and Christ is the bread on the table, and that Christ is the fragrance on the incense table that's continually burning. Understand that those three things are three ways that we need to be growing in our experience of Christ in us. And if those are still just things you've read in words in the Old Testament, then don't be happy. Don't be content with that. Because the reason, again, that those things are given to us, the reason that this is the pattern that God showed Moses on the mountain, is because in the heart of man, we are supposed to progressively, increasingly be experiencing Christ as the light that shines in a dark place. We could appeal to a whole lot of verses that talk about Christ that way. Christ called himself the light in the darkness. He told us to learn to walk in the light. John tells us that our fellowship with him is only by walking in his light. We know that that is not an outward light. It's not an intellectual light. It is a spiritual light that is Christ in us. And Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that he's the light, even as light shone in the darkness in the beginning of the natural creation, so Christ shines in the heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. He is light in a dark tabernacle. Incidentally, the tabernacle was covered with skins. You guys remember that? There was like porpoise skin and badger skin. I don't know why. I don't know why porpoise. I don't know why badger. I'm sure there's reasons for it. But the whole tabernacle was wrapped in skin, and which I think is a very telling, another telling picture of the fact that it's happening inside of man. And then there's bread. And now, all of these things, well, I'll say that in a minute if I remember. I'll just say it right now. All of these things had to be tended continually by the priests. Okay, it had, because the lamp would go out if it wasn't tended every day. So it was cleaned and it was filled again with pure olive oil every single day, several times a day. They even went in during the night to make sure that it was still burning. And the same thing with the bread of his presence. The bread of his presence was stacked up in two stacks of six, representing the tribes of Israel, that the whole tribes of Israel were all supposed to be, I think, experiencing this thing in the same way. But there's food, there's bread there. And as soon as it, after, I forget the exact amount of time it would be in there, but then the priest would take that bread out and bring in fresh bread. And they would do that every single day. And then there was right in the middle. So the lamp was here in the front. And then on this side in the front, there was the bread. And then here, right in front of the veil, was another little table. And on top of that table, there was a very special fragrance that was constantly had to be kept burning. That lamp was also continually burning. And it was continually burning a very specific fragrance that I think it would be correct to say represents the fragrance of the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the thing that when God smells it, he recognizes his son. He recognizes the birth of his son, the life of his son. Like when Isaac went and Jacob had the garments of the firstborn, and he smelled it and he said, "Ah, my son," and he blessed him. He recognizes the fragrance of Christ that is supposed to be continually burning and being and given off in that tabernacle. Again, I just call your attention to these outward pictures in order to point you to an inward reality. And to ask you these questions, you know, the altar, the bronze altar, do you know it? Are you interacting with it? Are you running to it as soon as you find your leprosy, as soon as something gross comes out of your flesh, as soon as guilt, transgression, or sin is found in your camp? Are you running to it? Are you bringing the flesh that is the cause of it and offering it as a living sacrifice? Are you do is that the way that you're relating to God all day long? I bring your attention to the washing of the water of the word that's right beyond it, that is incidentally was made of mirrors and is a way to see what's really going on in your heart and to be washed from it. I bring your attention, I call your attention to the fact that our relationship inside of our own porpoise skin, so to speak, inside of our own badger tent, there is supposed to be light. And it needs to be tended. You remember, and this is why I believe Jesus says, and remember in Revelation where he says, you guys got to be really careful because I'm about to take away your lampstand. Your lamp's about to go out. Remember when he's saying that to that one church? I can't remember if it's the one that lost their first love or if it's another one, but he said, be careful because you're about to lose your lampstand. Do you think about your lampstand that way? Are you tending it every day? Are you putting pure oil in it every day? Are you making sure to go in there all the time that it's necessary to keep it burning so that you can see what's spiritually real? Or do those things, or do you imperceptibly let the little light go out and lose your vision, lose your ability to see what's spiritually real? Do things that are naturally real then, when the light, when the inward light goes out, becomes so much bigger and so much more relevant and so much more important to you because you've lost your lampstand, because it's not burning? Are you feeding every day on the bread that is continually before him, that is continually in us, that comes from him, that the priests refill and put fresh bread over and over and over? Is that what you're doing? Are you, as Jesus says, getting your daily bread from above? Or is that just a nice Bible verse or a nice Lord's Prayer that you sometimes repeat with your mouth? Is it really an experience? Do you know that fragrance, that fragrance that has a very different smell to it than Adam, than flesh, than self? That fragrance, that little, that's constantly rising up. Incidentally, when God told Moses in the end of Exodus, when he I want you to make special fragrance that's going to be burnt on this table. He told him how to make the table, and he told him how to make the fragrance. He said, it's like two parts this and one part that and six parts this and whatever. And he said, no one else in Israel ever make this same recipe, because this recipe represents the fragrance. The only place it's ever going to burn is in the tabernacle. And then he says this, and if anyone ever puts this fragrance on their flesh, they are to be cut off from my people Israel, which is a really interesting thing to say, because it's a very unique fragrance. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge, of knowing him, in every place, for we are unto God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, it smells like death, and to the other, it smells like life. That's that particular fragrance that you can't mix with the flesh because it has a very different smell to it. Anyway, then you have the veil, and that's in there too. And the veil, Paul talks about that the veil is rent so that because beyond that veil is the actual glory of God. It's the glory of God that's shown there in the Ark of the Covenant and the two cherubim and all of that. And inside of it is the living word of the law of God. And And that veil needs to be rent in our hearts so that we actually come into the full experience of those things. And a lot can be said about that. And I guess I just said what I kind of wanted to reiterate. How, I'm going to say it again, though, how real is the tabernacle? When God said to Moses, "Here's why I brought you out of Egypt. I want you guys to make me a place that actually is going to experience my presence. And you need to do it in a very specific way. It's got to be exactly according to the pattern that I showed you on the mountain. And if you do it according to the pattern that showed you on the mountain," do you remember what happened when he finished building the tabernacle? He did it exactly according to, let me see if I can find it here real quick. In chapter 40, it goes through them actually setting it up. So first they make it, and it goes through all the different ways. There's so many interesting things about the way they make it, especially with paying attention to how they made it out of beaten gold. Sometimes I feel like all the instruments of the Lord, this is just an interesting statement for you to think about. All the instruments of the Lord in the tabernacle were made out of beaten gold, hammered gold, which I think is how some of you feel like the Lord is dealing with you as well, to become an instrument of God, to make you useful by hammering you into the right shape. They get the whole thing up. It just keeps saying, like, "Thus Moses did according to all that the Lord had commanded him." And then it says he put the table in the tabernacle of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the veil, and he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting across from the table on the south side of the tabernacle, and he lit the lamps before the Lord as the Lord had commanded Moses. And then he put the golden altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burnt sweet incense on it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he hung the screen at the tabernacle door, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he put the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and he put water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. And so Moses finished the work. And then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not even able to enter into the tent of the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And then God led his people by his presence. This is what it says in the next verse. And whenever the cloud was taken up from the tabernacle, from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all of their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey until the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and a fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all of their journeys. Just something about all of that just makes me want to be that tabernacle and to be led by the presence of God in a clean tabernacle, and to make sure that I'm not saying that everyone has to understand perfectly at all of the little details of the tabernacle, but I do think we all need to be desiring to experience every one of those pictures in our hearts, because they were not given to Israel arbitrarily or as just a random picture of outward service. They were given to us because God has called us out of Egypt to dwell in the midst of his people. And he desires us to experience the exact same thing. inwardly and to be led by it in all of our journeys. And yeah, maybe I'll stop with that and see if